Good morning. We're in the book of Romans, and today we turn our attention to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And as we turn there, I want to just give you a little bit of background information about what we're looking at this morning. All the New Testament books that Paul authored are actually letters either to churches or to individuals. And of course, the book of Romans is no exception. It's a letter Paul wrote to the church in Rome. When Paul wrote it, the church was multi-ethnic. It was comprised of Jewish converts who were living in Rome, as well as Gentile converts who had heard the gospel and become part of the church. In a sense, it was composed of religious people, the Jews, and irreligious people, people who weren't used to religious practices, the Gentiles. At the end of chapter 1, Paul's focus has been on the irreligious, those who were Gentiles. As a people group, the Gentiles, Paul says, you've become worthy recipients of God's wrath. Because you've exchanged the glory of God for a lie, you have worshiped the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. And as a result of that, God has given you over to what your heart desired. And as your heart desired that creature, that creation, more than God, your heart became more and more inflamed with sin and engaged in degrading sins. And because of their sinful past, what Paul's saying, the only hope for you is the gospel. The gospel in which a righteousness can come into a person's life, a righteousness that's apart from anything they do or anything they are. Paul shows them the painful reality of the sinful state they're in so that they see their need for this righteousness that is offered through the gospel. A righteousness that comes out from outside of a person, comes into their life by faith. Paul told us about that righteousness in Romans 1, 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, here's what I want you to imagine as we get ready to hear what Paul has to say to us. You're there in the church in Rome. You're one of the Jewish converts. You're one of the religious people, one of the people who's played by the rules all your life and tried really hard to be good and be obedient to the word of God. And you hear Paul's indictment of the Gentiles in chapter 1 being read aloud, and you think, that's right. Go get them, Paul. I hope those Gentiles are listening. They so desperately need the gospel. You know what? We tend to think that way too, don't we? Those of us who've been in church for all of our lives, what do? We look outside at people who are struggling in sin and we think, I hope they hear the message. They desperately need the gospel. But you know what? So do people like us. So do religious people. That's Paul's point of what he's going to say to us this morning. Can't you see how we're just a little bit like that church in Rome? Not Jew and Gentile, but maybe religious and irreligious. Maybe even in the room here this morning, there's some of both. But there's certainly religious people here in the room, people who've been in church their whole life and know what an obedient lifestyle looks like. And we look out at the world outside of us, and what do we think? Man, they need the gospel. Their lives are a mess. But we forget that we need the gospel too. Here in chapter 2, Paul is going to turn his attention to those religious people, to his Jewish audience, and talk about their sin issues. He writes in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Look how Paul starts this section of the letter. It's addressed to those who are in the church who are engaged in the practice of passing judgment on others. And what does Paul say to them? You do the same thing. Can you imagine a religious Jewish person sitting there hearing Paul's words read to them? Now, Paul knew that's what was going to happen. That's what happened to letters. They were read aloud in the churches. He knew the religious Jews in the church would be tempted to sit there and pass judgment on the Gentiles, especially after what Paul had written in chapter 1. So Paul turns his attention to them and tells them, you've got your own problems with sin, friend. And you can almost hear those people saying, what? Is he talking to me? Is he saying I do the same things those awful Gentiles do? Why, I never. Well, yes, you do. But how? I don't cuss. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't go with girls who do. How can I be like those Gentiles? Well, Paul is going to show us how in just a moment. But before we get to that, I want to show you something. I want to show you how what Paul writes here in chapters 1 and 2 really mirrors the ministry of Jesus when he was here on earth and the things that Jesus taught. That shouldn't shock us, right? It's all the Word of God, so there's a coherence to it. It all hangs together. It doesn't matter if it's Jesus saying it or Paul saying it or an Old Testament prophet saying it or David saying it in the Psalms. It all fits together as one. What Paul's doing here mirrors Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Do you remember how that parable went? A man had two sons, an older son who followed all the rules and dutifully obeyed his father and did what he was supposed to do, and a younger brother who was a partier. Kind of sounds like my older brother and me. The younger brother wanted out. He asked his father for his share of the inheritance, and he took the money and he ran off to a far-off land. And he had a real good time, because you know why? Because sin is fun while it lasts. But eventually the party ends and the bill comes due, and then it's not so fun anymore. As you remember the parable, the younger son wakes up one day and finds himself in a pig pen with the pigs, eating food that the pigs were supposed to be eating. He's become that person with the debased mind that Paul talked about in Romans 1:28. He's sunk as low as you could sink. In the parable, Jesus says at this point in time, the younger son came to his senses and he realized, I've been a fool. I'm going to go back home, and I know I can't be a son anymore. I'm not worthy to be that, but maybe Dad will take me back as a servant, and it'll be better to be a servant in my father's house than to live here in this pig pen, longing to eat the food the pigs are eating. But as you know the story, while the younger son was still a long ways off in the distance, his father saw him coming and ran out to meet him. And as he meets him, he kisses him and he welcomes him home, and he puts the best robe on him to cover his tattered, filthy clothes and his shame. And he puts the family ring on his finger to signify that he's been welcomed back into the family as his son. And he invites the whole town to a feast, to a party, to celebrate the return of his wayward son. Meanwhile, Jesus tells us, the older brother, who's been dutifully working in the fields all this time, obedient to his father, sees his father welcome this younger brother home, and he's outraged. And when the father invites the older brother to come in and join the party, he refuses because he's so angry and outraged. It's a great story. But what's Jesus' point in telling it? Luke tells us the point as he introduces the parable to us in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Luke writes. Now the sinners, tax collectors, were all gathering around to hear Jesus. You get that? The irreligious people, the Gentiles who were part of the church there in Rome. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, that's the religious people, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. What are they doing? They're judging, aren't they? In Jesus' parable, the younger brother represents those wicked sinners Paul's talking about there at the end of Romans 1. And the older brother represents religious Jews who might be tempted to pass judgment on those awful Gentile sinners. When we hear the parable of the prodigal son, we often focus all of our attention on the younger brother, don't we? What a great story it is. The lost being found. The wayward son coming home, being received by his father. Maybe we even focus on the father and think, what a great picture this father is of our heavenly father who welcomes sinners home again. Those are valid and true points to the parable, but they're not the main point. Remember what the main point was. We saw it back in Luke 15, 1 and 2. The older brother is the main point. Remember why Jesus told the parable. The religious Jews represented by the older brother were upset that Jesus was welcoming the younger brother. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners into the kingdom of heaven. And they were thinking, that's not right. Those people haven't played by the rules. They have no right to get into the kingdom of heaven. We do. We've earned it. We've worked hard. We've been obedient, slaving away. The kingdom of heaven's not for rule breakers. It's for those of us who know how to follow the rules better than others. Jesus ought to know that. Everybody ought to know that. You know, in that parable, the sins of the younger brother are so obvious. They're right there in your face, aren't they? He's engaged in wild living, the kind of living that Paul's talking about at the end of Romans 1. The kind of living that comes from a debased mind that longs to satisfy the lusts of the flesh and then goes out and does whatever it takes to get that satisfaction. But the sins of the older brother, well, they're not quite so easy to see. In fact, in his mind, his behavior seems very commendable, very justified. And maybe as you hear the story, it does to you too. Listen to how he describes himself in verses 29 and 30 of Luke 15. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. You have never given me even a young goat, though, so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Now that older brother's attitude seems kind of justified, doesn't it? Seems a little unfair that younger brother's getting all this stuff lavished on him when he hasn't done anything to deserve it. But this older brother's never disobeyed. He's been slaving away in the fields. And of course, it seems right that he's justified to be angry. Seems right that he's justified to be passing judgment on his younger brother. Or is it? The point that Jesus is making in the parable of the prodigal son is exactly the same point that Paul's making to us here in Romans 1 and 2. Religious people need grace too. They just often don't realize it. In a moment, I'll try to show you how the sin of the older brother really is no different from the sins of the younger brother. But first, just notice again the end of Romans 2, verse 1. You, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul is not being the least bit subtle here, is he? He's not implying anything. He's stating it as a fact. And as we hear these words, we have to remember what these same things are that Paul's referring to here. How could you forget last week's sermon? It was all about sex. I had a seminary professor. He said, if you're ever losing your audience, just say the word sex and you'll see all their heads pop up. Last week, heads were popping up over and over again because I used the word over and over again. But I had to because Paul was talking about it there in Romans 1. Do you remember what Paul was saying? Romans 1:24. God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Romans 1:26. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Romans 1:28-31. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Those Gentiles are awful sinners. And what does Paul say at the end of verse 1? You do the same things. Now, you look at the parable of the prodigal son and you think, how can you say he did the same things as the younger brother did? The older brother wasn't running around with prostitutes. He wasn't squandering his father's money. He was home, hard at work for his father. How can you possibly say he was doing the same things? How can Paul possibly say that religious people practice the same kind of sin as the irreligious? Well, let me see if I can start to explain that by showing you how the sin of the younger brother and the sin of the older brother are really exactly the same. The younger brother's fling with prostitutes and wild living is just an outworking of what was there in his heart. What was in his heart? First, he didn't want his father. He didn't want to live in his father's love. He just wanted what his father would give him. When he told his father he wanted his share of the inheritance now, in essence, what he was saying is, Dad, I want you dead so I can have your stuff. I don't want you to control my life. I don't want you in my life anymore. I want to live life apart from you. But now what about the older brother? Even though he hung around, even though he appeared to be obedient, I want you to see this. He didn't really love the father either. You can see it in his actions. He wasn't being obedient out of love for the father. Why was he being obedient? Because he wanted something from his father, the same as the younger brother. Luke 15:29. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. That's what he wanted. He didn't want the father. He didn't want the father's love. He wanted a goat so he could celebrate with his friends. How is that any different from going off and squandering your father's money with prostitutes? It's not really. Younger brothers disobey God to get things. Elder brothers obey God to try to get things. Their actions are different, but don't you see the motives of their heart are the same? They don't obey God to get God himself. They don't obey God so they can resemble God and love God and know God and delight in God. They obey God because they want to manipulate God into giving him a young goat or something else that they think they deserve in life. If I obey God, God needs to give me what I want from him. The younger brother, what did he want? He wanted his share of the inheritance. He was very open and upfront about it. He wanted to be free from the control of his father. But the older brother, don't you see, he was only obeying the father to try to gain control over the father, to be put in a position where he could obligate his father into giving him what he wanted. You owe me this, Dad. The younger brother overtly said, I want the things of this world more than I want my father. And the older brother is more covert. But he too is saying the same thing. I want the young goat and the party with my friends more than I want you. And if you're not going to give me what I want, then I have no further need of you, Dad. I'm not coming into the party. I'm done with this. Irreligious people have idols of the hand. Sinful things they do. But religious people have idols of the heart. Think about that whole list of sins that Paul gave us back in Romans 1 in verses 29 to 31. You remember them? Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. What are most of those things? They're actually attitudes of the heart, are they not? A lot of times we think the idols of our hands are the big things, the overt sin that everybody can see is the big problem. We think that theft is worse than greed, that murder's worse than hate, that adultery is worse than lust. And in a sense, let's not kid ourselves, they are, because those things affect other people. Those things seem to tear apart the fabric of society. But are they really the thing that's tearing apart the fabric of society? Isn't it the sin that underlies those overt outward sins that's actually doing it? Isn't it the sin of greed, the sin of lust, the sin of hatred that is actually what's tearing apart relationships here on earth? Those sinful thoughts, do you know what they are? They're the seeds from which the thorn bushes of sinful actions grow. The seed is the same as the plant. Now think about what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. Do you remember? In that sermon, Jesus expounded on the law of God, told religious people this is what the law really means. He wanted to show religious people how far short they were falling of the glory of God. For example, in Matthew 5:21-22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Raca is an Aramaic word that could best be translated as "you nothing, you nobody." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? If you look at a person and think they're a nobody, then the seeds that will grow into the thorn bush of murder are living right there inside of you, there in your heart. And it's pretty easy for us to think of people that way, isn't it? I think we kind of do it all the time. We look at people, we write them off. We think they're nobodies. When you study a seed, what do you see in the seed? You see all the DNA that's necessary to grow that plant. The seed very much is the plant. What's the DNA of the heart that thinks of other people as nobodies? Some of the very attitudes that Paul's talking about there at the end of Romans 1, aren't they? Insolence, heartless, ruthless, haughty, boastful. In essence, thinking what? That we're better than other people, so they're nobodies. The Greek word that our English Bible translates as insolent is the word hubris. We use that word in the English language to refer to pride in a person. People who think others are nobody, what are they? They're people who are filled with pride. Isn't it true that oftentimes we religious people look at the world around us and we're filled with pride? And we think we're better than other people because we don't engage in the things that they engage in? The only difference between a murderer and a person who looks at another and thinks of them, "Raca, you're nothing," is that the seed filled with hubris and boastfulness and haughtiness and heartlessness has not yet sprouted, but it has in the murderer. But don't you see both reveal the same corruption in the heart? The commandment of God is designed to get our heart to see the truth about itself, to see that every life has value and dignity. The commands of God are there to give us beautiful hearts. Think of some of the topics Jesus discussed in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say we should do when it comes to dealing with those who are enemies? It's not enough to merely not seek revenge. We must also love them and seek their good. It's not enough to just be a people who never lie. We should be a people who are so truthful in the things we say that we never even have to utter a vow in association with what we're saying to prove that what we're saying is true. It's not enough to just simply not covet what others have. We must be a people who so trust God with the necessities of life that we don't spend a single moment worrying about anything in life. It's not enough for us to simply be generous to others. We must be generous in such a way that we don't care if we get anything back in exchange at all. We don't even care if we get a thank you or not. We're completely okay with our generosity being unnoticed. How many of us measure up to that? Do you see what the law of God's really trying to get to? It's not just a behavior that does away with the idols of the hand. It's a behavior that's trying to get sweep away all the idols of the heart. Listen again to what the psalmist says in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If we want to enter the holy place, if we want to stand in the presence of God, if we want to stand on Judgment Day, it's not enough to simply have clean hands, to not have idols of the hands. We cannot have idols of the heart. We have to have a pure heart as well. The problem is that religious people think that because we don't have dirt on our hands, that our hearts are also pure. But who of us really measures up to the standard of the law, the way Jesus expounded on what the law was? Do you see the point Jesus and Paul are trying to make to us? None of us are good to go because none of us has the kind of heart that we need. Let me put it the way they would say it in the South. This is what Paul's trying to say to us. All y'all are lost. All y'all. The religious, the irreligious, all y'all are lost. In some ways, I think that we who are religious are oftentimes more lost and in more trouble than the irreligious. The irreligious, like the younger brother in the parable, they know they're lost. When that younger brother woke up with the pigs, he knew the truth about himself. He humbled himself and went crawling back to his father, hoping, maybe I can just be a servant in my father's house. He knew he was messed up and had messed up. But the older brother had no clue about himself or what was in his heart. Why? Because he couldn't see himself as he truly was. He was so wrapped up in his goodness and his duty-bound obedience that he couldn't see the truth. Do you want to see what hubris and boastfulness and haughtiness really look like? Look at that older brother. It's easy to see it in him, but maybe not so easy to see it in ourselves. And that puts us in a hard place. A place of God's judgment. Look what Paul says in verses 1 to 3 again, especially verse 3. Let's just look at that. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The same wrath of God that is being poured out on those who are irreligious because of their idols of the hand is being poured out on the religious for their idols of the heart. And look at what the basis for God's judgment is on those who are religious. It's the very standard of judgment that we impose on others. That's the basis for God's judgment of us. That's what Paul's saying there. Back in 1987, a literature professor at Texas A&M University assigned to a freshman English class the Sermon on the Mount to read. It was in the rhetoric textbook. Most of the students she had came from middle class, conservative, Republican families, and she thought they'd at least have an acquaintance with it and would treat the text with respect in their written responses. Texas, after all, was always considered to be part of the Bible Belt. But she was shocked at the responses that she received after they'd read the sermon. One wrote, in my opinion, religion is one big hoax. Another said, there is an old saying that you shouldn't believe everything you read, and that applies in this case. Third one said, the stuff the churches preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it is a sin or not. Finally, I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. That's true, isn't it? If you really read it and read what Jesus was saying, that's exactly how it makes you feel. At least the person is being honest. But when the professor asked her students, but aren't these the kind of people that you want to have around you? Don't you want people who are so loving that they never resent you and always want the best for you? Don't you want people who value your life and the life of others? Don't you want people who are generous and always grateful? Aren't these the kind of people and things that you want and expect to have around you? And of course they did. You see, there's the problem we all have. We hate the standard if it's going to be something we're measured against that we're going to be held up to. But we expect to be able to hold others up to that standard. This is what Paul says condemns every one of us. We hold others to a standard that we don't keep ourselves. The late Francis Schaeffer illustrated what Paul's talking about in Romans 2 like this. He said, if every little baby that was ever born anywhere in the world had a tape recorder hung about its neck, and if this tape recorder only recorded the moral judgments with which this child, as he grew, bound other people, the moral precepts might be much lower than biblical law, but they would still be moral judgments. Eventually, each person comes to a great moment when they stand before God as a judge. And suppose then that God simply touches the tape recorder button and each man hears played out in his own words all those statements by which he has bound other men in moral judgment. And he can hear it going on for year after year, thousands and thousands of moral judgments made against other men. And then what would God have to do? God would simply have to say to the man, though the man maybe had never even heard the Bible, now where do you stand in light of all the judgments you've passed on others? The Bible points out to us that every voice will be stilled. All men will have to acknowledge that they've deliberately done the very things that they knew to be wrong because they judged them to be wrong in others. Nobody could deny it. You know, it's not just that we can't keep God's law, it's that we can't even keep our own law, can we? Think of all the times and ways we judge others, and then we don't live up to that same judgment. We can't withstand our own judgment, much less God's. Again, Matthew 7:2, for with the judgment you pronounce, it'll be judged, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. No wonder Paul says in Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. How do we religious people escape God's wrath? How do we do that when our tape recorders have been running nonstop, and you know they have? The only way we escape the wrath of God is the same way that irreligious people escape the wrath of God. We flee to the mercy of God. Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God, in his gracious forbearance and patience, is holding back the day of his wrath. He's holding back the day of punishment. He's holding back the day of judgment, giving each of us time to repent and find mercy. In his kindness, God is giving each of us a means of grace by which to escape this great day of wrath. We have evidence of those means, of that means of grace here before us today. One of the evidences we have of God's means of grace is the law of God. The other is the communion table set before us. The law is a means of grace if we use it the way that God intended for us to use it, as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. How does the law act as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ? When we use it rightly, what does it do? It does what it, hopefully it's done for us this morning. It shows us the depths of our sin. It shows us the idols of our heart. It shows us our need to repent of all of our self-righteousness and grab hold of the righteousness of Christ that is freely offered to us through the gospel. It's the law that makes us cry out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And when we see through the law that we don't have clean hands or a pure heart, it makes us cry out to the only one who truly had clean hands and a pure heart and allowed those hands to carry our sin to the cross and be nailed there in our place. Jesus Christ came and lived the life we should have lived, the life of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. And then he died the death we deserve to die so that we could have the gift of his righteousness as our own. Here at the Lord's table, in the bread and the cup, what do we see? We see a gracious provision that God has made for us to find that righteousness. This table is a means of grace that points us to the Father's love for us. 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a love that is so great that it welcomes not only prodigal younger sons back into the home, back into the family, but it also welcomes the elder brother to come home too and live in the love of the Father. The law is a means of grace because it shows us that we are far greater sinners, each and every one of us, than we could ever dare to dream. But it also, at this communion table, what do we see? We see that we are far more loved than we could ever dare to imagine or even hope. Look at the lengths our Father in heaven has gone to welcome both younger brothers and elder brothers back home. He has given us his Son. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We're sinful people, even though we oftentimes don't see it. It's easy for us to be blind, to see the sin in others and not see our own. Show us the idols of our heart. Father, show us the ways that we're like the elder brother. If there's some here this morning living like the younger brother, living in sin, outward sin, overt sin, Father, I pray that you would call them to repentance, to come home. But I pray especially for the elder brothers here in the room this morning, that we would come and repent of our sin of pride, that we would realize that all you want is for us to love you. And you've given us your Son to make it possible for us to do that. Help us to lay our deadly doing down and cling to Jesus. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.